continued our survey of the colossally impressive spread of the early church as it is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen that as the chapters unfold, there are developments. Up until this time, we have followed closely the prophecy and the command of Jesus, which he gave to the apostles after the resurrection and before the ascension, which said, "You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." Jerusalem to Judea, the day of Pentecost, as far as the beginnings of the scattering which occurred following the persecution of Stephen. This was a geographical expansion. It was a moving out from Jerusalem to the surrounding countryside. As we followed the prophecy and command of Jesus further, from Judea to Samaria, we are moving out of Judaism into hybrid Judaism. The gospel which was given unto the Jews and which was of the Jews and came out of the Jews is spreading. Because we know that in Samaria they had a rather discolored form of Judaism, one that the Jews of Jerusalem sneered at and frowned upon. Well, from Samaria, we see that the gospel goes and makes the great leap out of Judaism into the Gentile world. And it begins slowly. It begins just with a person, an African. It goes on. And a man from Rome, a centurion, is called. And then to Cyprus. First just to Jewish people in Cyprus. But then still further out to men who have gathered there who are not Jews. And the great good news of the gospel is that it goes out into all the earth. Now as we come to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we see one more development in this exciting rippling effect as the gospel of Jesus spreads out into the Mediterranean. And this great stage is to be seen as the first conscious and deliberate decision by a church to send missionaries. Missionaries had gone previously by force of circumstances. God had ordained that persecution would scatter the church and missionaries would go out. God had taken Philip down to the road to Gaza. But here is a conscious decision ordained by God to send out missionaries. And the story that we have read in Acts chapter 13 and which goes on into 14 is the account of what has been known as Paul's first missionary journey. It began in Antioch of Syria, and it ended in Antioch of Syria. And it made its way to Cyprus, and then cut north into what is now Turkey. Well, I want us to make some observations from this most important development in the history of the early church. May we make several brief preliminary observations before I come on to what I want us to focus our thoughts on most. First of all, can we see from Acts chapter 13 that this missionary journey, this first deliberate missionary movement by the church, began in earnest sacrificial worship. It began in earnest worship. While they were worshipping the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." There is, as we have had cause to see before in recent studies, a close, an extremely close link between the worship of the church on the one hand and the mission of the church on the other. The worship of the church and evangelism go hand in hand. And we see here that this church which set itself seriously to worship was a missionary church. There is an integral link between these two. Now, what is the connection? Why are they so integrally linked? Why is it that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 that as the prophet prostrates himself before the vision of the Lord of hosts and cries to him in penitence and recognizes his unworth and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Why is it that he is there and then given this great, great quest that God comes to him and says, and asks him, "Where do I have a servant?" And he says that here he is. "Lord, here am I, send me." What is the connection between these two great features of the church, of a worshipping people and of a missionary movement? Well, now, it is not simply that inevitably where you have a church that gives itself to regular worship, where you have a church that spends more than the average amount of time in worshipping the Lord, that it will necessarily be a church that is fired with evangelism. There is nothing automatic about it. But the two are linked in this way. True Christian worship is giving to God the glory that is his due. It is recognizing his glory as Isaiah recognized his glory. And on the other hand, true missionary service is primarily motivated by a desire that God may have that glory. That is where the two are linked. Worship is giving God his glory. Mission is motivated that God may have that glory in the lives of men and women. Now, where do you see that glory displayed in men and women as we go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you see it in this way. Think of what it is for men and women to be made in God's image. Think of what it is for men and women to be the finale of his creation, the high point of his craftsmanship, and to be given a replica of himself, to have his divine image formed in their character and in their lives. Think what it is for that to be in a man, and then think of that to be slashed and marred and spoilt, and see man walking the streets, and the image of God is debased. And we see that as we look at ourselves in a fallen state, and as we look at others outside, those who do not know Christ. And we realize that not only have these people lost what they were made for, not only are they the losers, But God's reputation, which was stamped on their lives, is at stake. And if they are tarnished and marred and fallen from grace, the glory of God is deprived of some of its infinite worth and acclaim. And so you see that if we are motivated for the glory of God, we are motivated to be a missionary movement and to individually be missionaries of Christ. Well, this missionary movement, therefore, began in worship. If we meet here on the Lord's Day, and we are genuinely concerned for His glory in our midst, that will evidence itself in the measure to which we are evangelists in the week. Well, it began, this missionary movement, in earnest sacrificial worship. We'll notice, secondly and briefly, that it was instituted by God. It was the Holy Spirit, verse 2, who said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And verse 4, "Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, the coastal town next to Antioch, and then came to Cyprus." We aren't told how it was that the Holy Spirit inaugurated and set into motion this appointment of Saul and Barnabas for this great missionary journey. We're not told how he made it known. It may have been by direct revelation. It may well equally have been by the way that the Holy Spirit manifestly gave particular gifts to these two men, which made it abundantly obvious to the church that they had been called to be missionaries. And in fact, Paul speaks of himself as an apostle when he writes to the Galatians, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is to say, he was given his apostolic office by God. And he was given his missionary commission by God. Well, however the Holy Spirit made it known to the church, we are left in no doubt that it was God the Holy Spirit who instituted this first missionary journey. It was, thirdly, commissioned and appointed by the church. The two are not mutually exclusive. God the Holy Spirit is the inaugurator and the commissioner. Yet God the Holy Spirit is in partnership with the Church of Christ. And so in verse 3, after fasting and prayer, they, the church, laid their hands on the two men and sent them off. The laying on of hands would appear to have a twofold explanation. On the one hand, it is the church saying to these two men, "We are commissioning you. This is us commissioning you to be our men in Cyprus, our men in Turkey. And as we have sent out missionaries in recent months, we have said, as we have appointed them, you go, we are sending you." It is, though, secondly, the way in which the church expresses its solidarity with these two men. It's by the laying on of hands that it's saying, "We identify with you. We will stay with you. We will back you. We will pray for you." The laying on of hands is this identifying of the church with these two men. And it would be appropriate to call this missionary journey not so much Paul's first missionary journey, but the church at Antioch's first missionary journey, because they go where the two men went. Well, it was instituted by God, and it was commissioned and appointed by the church. What I want us to see most vitally from this chapter, and to spend the rest of our time this evening upon it, is this fourth great truth about the missionary journey that we've been reading of. And it's this: the main thrust, the main cutting edge of this mission was the preaching and the ministry of the Word of God. Time and again, throughout this chapter and chapter 14, we read of how it's the Word that is explained, the Word that is preached. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Verse 43, and when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them. Possibly a preaching ministry, quite likely, though, just a one-to-one counseling of these individuals, and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then verses 45 and 46, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. And finally, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. Now that summarizes the whole chapter, because it is the word of God going out into Cyprus and into Turkey. It's the word of God that was triumphing and speeding on. Now, it was not dialogue they were engaged in. It was not seeing what they could share in common with these people. It was quite simply the passing on of a message. It was not primarily mixing with these people, although they would have mixed with him. Rather, it was giving a message from God. And interestingly, when the word of God was rejected in Antioch, in Pisidia, we read in verses 50 and 51, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium. And immediately on coming into chapter 14, we read, at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke, and so spoke, that a great company believed. You see, they were concerned simply to pass on a message. And that is what mission is all about. It's a message. I have a message to pass on to you. I have a message. It's not from me. I have a message to you from God. And to those of you who do not know God, I want you to listen. I don't want you to take it as something that I've cocked up and ingeniously thought of. I want to give you a message from God. Now, as we come to hear what this message is, can we take note that Paul and Barnabas spoke of themselves as having been sent the message of salvation? Now, what is this message to you? What can I give you as the message of God? I want to pass on to you quite simply the salient features of the message that Paul passed on in this town of Antioch in central Turkey. It's given to us in verses 17 to 41 of the chapter. And if you'll just stand back with me for a while from this word, this message to the people, will you notice what essentially it is saying? Paul is speaking to these people and saying, I have a message to you. And the message is quite simply, I want to tell you about a man. I want to tell you about Jesus. The message is Jesus. As we look at this chapter, we see Jesus explained. He is explained as the climax of history. He is explained as Jesus, the absolute central figure in all that has ever happened in the world. So verses 17 to 23, Jesus, the apex of the Jewish history. But not just of the Jewish history, the history of mankind. We see secondly, in verses 24 to 25, Jesus, the reason for John the Baptist's coming. We see thirdly, in verses 27 to 37, Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. There had been prophecy throughout the Old Testament of one who would come, anointed by God. And Jesus is that very one. And we see in all that, Jesus risen from the dead, and so declared with power to be the Son of God. Now, what are you who are seeking something this evening? What are you who have come to meet with us who worship the living God? What are you looking for? If you've come out of curiosity or inquisitiveness, what did you expect? Did you expect a code of morality? Was that primarily what you thought you'd come to when you came into a fellowship of believers in the living God? Was that what you primarily dreamt would be here? Did you think you'd come to some kind of mystical elevation, a lifting out of this world, a superhuman experience, a going into a dream? Was it mysticism that you expected? Religious experience? Well, I want to tell you that whatever you expected when you made your way to a fellowship of people who worship the living God, what you have come to be offered is simply Jesus. You have come and you are to be invited in to a relationship with the living God. I come as a messenger, and I come as a spokesman to offer you this man, Jesus. To put it quite domestically, and I hope not in a chummy sort of way, I simply want you to meet one who has become to us and who has made himself to us our closest friend. That's who I come to tell you about. So the Paul said to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to tell you some more about this Jesus who means so much to us. And I want to impress upon you, as Paul impressed upon these people, how he is the greatest friend and the ultimate Savior and the only Lord of their lives. Follow with me again the survey of this sermon in more detail. First of all, in these verses, we see that Jesus comes as the climax of history. History hangs around God's purposes in the world in this man. Verse 17, "For the Jewish people, the God of this people Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land." God had purposes with them, we read on through the next few verses, through judges and kings, and through the favorite King David. And we read of him, when he had removed Saul, he raised up, verse 22, David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will, and of his posterity God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus." That is to say, Jewish history was heading towards this man. No accident of events are recorded in the Old Testament, but are heading purposefully towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw next in verses 24 to 25 that John the Baptist, a man, was sent to prepare the way, a harbinger for Jesus. And he comes. John had preached a baptism of repentance, verse 24. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." John prepared the way to Jesus, and we're heading up to him all the more. And then we come, thirdly, to see that Jesus was fulfilled. Jesus came as the fulfillment of prophetic writings. Verse 32, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children." And we see this particularly in these verses, as Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a fulfillment of such prophecy. But I want us to understand what this resurrection for the dead meant, as Paul explained it to these people, and what it means for you, as you, I trust, take consideration of the message that we bring to you. Now, the message hinges at this stage on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For he is crucified, yes, and risen, yes. Now, the resurrection comes to us, as we are told in these verses, for two reasons. First of all, it comes to us to demonstrate the divinity of this man. "I come to you," says Paul, and he speaks of the scriptures, verse 33, saying that they referred to Jesus, saying, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Now that was a word from the Psalms, which was fulfilled supremely on the day of the resurrection. We are told that it was fulfilled also at Jesus' baptism, but it was fulfilled supremely on the resurrection day. When Jesus was declared by power to be the Son of God, and as the Son, he is God indeed. Now, the resurrection I tell you of because it speaks of Jesus as God. It speaks of Jesus the man being unmistakably and authentically displayed to be the Lord God. And so the message that comes to you about this man has a peculiar claim on your life, because it is a message about God, and it's a message of God. The resurrection, secondly, comes to us because it proves that the work of this man has been successful. Let it be known to you, verse 38, therefore, brethren, let it be known to you, therefore, let it be known to you that on account of this resurrection, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is to say, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the breaking forth from the tomb as he came out on that Sunday, tells us that the work that he came to do has been successful. Now let me explain more fully what I'm speaking of here. We see that the work that Jesus came to do in these verses was to bring forgiveness of sins, that it might be proclaimed to men. And we see that it was through him, verse 39, that everyone that believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now may we take those two words, the forgiveness and the freedom. Jesus' work was to come and to purchase forgiveness for men and women. This is his great work. The word forgiveness explains Jesus performing work on the cross, because Jesus came to offer a pardon, a release from condemnation, and from the sentence of death which faces us all because of our sins. And Jesus comes to be a savior from us, offering forgiveness. But he secondly offers us freedom, or more precisely, he comes saying, by everyone that believes in him, he is justified, verse 39. From everything which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus came to offer not simply forgiveness, but justification. Now, that's a word that you may not be altogether familiar with. It's borrowed from the law courts. And I want to try and explain it to you as simply and as briefly as I can. When someone is freed or justified in this way, they are deemed or reckoned to be a righteous person. And when someone is justified or freed in this way by God, God looks on them not as a sinner, but as a right person. How is this so? Let me give you just five brief statements, which I hope will explain and clarify to you this most essential teaching. The first is this. God was willing to deal with Jesus in the place of sinners. God was willing to deal with Jesus in the way that he would deal with sinners, according to his right law. Secondly, Jesus, for his part, was willing to be dealt with by God in this way, becoming sin, standing in the place of sinners, and being sentenced to the condemnation that was rightly theirs. Are you with me thus far? Thirdly, and most importantly, God, in having crucified Jesus, or having had him crucified, laid upon him, on that way, the sentence of death, which by right did not belong to Jesus, and which by right belonged to every sinner. Statement number 4. In such a way as Jesus the innocent died for men the guilty, God's just law was satisfied. Justice was done. Statement number 5. God is now in a position, without dismissing his holy law, without bypassing his eternal justice, God is now in a position to welcome sinners back to himself. It is in this way, in Jesus, that there is forgiveness of sins, that is a pardon, and freedom or justification from the law. You will, I hope, have noticed that I have separated those two things, for they are different. There was a time when royal pardons seemed to be more common than they are today, and the king or queen, in consultation with the Home Secretary, might on occasions offer a royal pardon. But strictly speaking, when a pardon is given, the person is set free from the sentence, but no one is under any illusion that they are not still guilty. If God were simply to offer forgiveness to sinners, he would be saying to them, "I waive the sentence, but really you're still guilty." But my friends, when Jesus comes, and in him and in his death there is proclaimed both forgiveness and this justification, God is coming to us in a way that only he can. And he's saying to him that in Jesus is proclaimed not simply pardon, but justification. That is to say, he is saying that when a man is covered by Jesus' death in the way that I explained, he does not simply become a pardoned sinner, actually becomes and is counted a righteous man. He is counted righteous. He is counted as if in God's sight he had not sinned. That is the message that comes in Jesus Christ. So verse 38, let it be known to you, you people, people of Antioch, and you people of Glasgow today, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is justified. That is, counted as if they had no sins. Freed by God himself. That is the message of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would stand before your Maker, if you men and women who have a tarnished image in your life, where the imprint of God, your Creator, has been marred and debased, if you are seeking earnestly for this forgiveness and this being constituted righteous in God's sight, if you are genuinely seeking this, then a way is offered for Jesus to be yours. By him, verse 39, everyone that believes is freed. Everyone that believes is justified. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to trust him and to have faith in him? Well, you know, the justification, the forgiveness, this saving of Jesus Christ is given as a free gift. And it is faith in Jesus to reach out your hands and receive it. Simply to receive it, or rather, to receive him. Now, it's free, but it is an extraordinary quirk of our human personalities that people find the accepting of this free gift extraordinarily costly. I suppose it's so costly to people because it costs them their pride. Some people are so proud that they wouldn't even accept the smallest of free handouts. I used to live next to two old ladies who would receive absolutely nothing from the state. Their house was in an awful condition, and there were grants available to them, but they wouldn't have it. They were proud to receive a handout. So much more, it seems, are people too proud to receive this free gift. But you know, it can only be received. It cannot be worked for. If you have a drowning man who is thrashing about in the water, he needs to know as his rescuer comes that he must stop thrashing about and let the rescuer take him. If you would stop thrashing about in the waters that you live in, thrashing about trying to please God yourself, thrashing about trying to acquit yourself by works of right living and pleasing God by your own endeavors. If you would stop that and let the Savior take you, that will be you trusting in him. That is faith, to believe in him. Paul finishes his sermon with a warning. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, "Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe, if one declares it to you." Paul ends his word with a warning. And we must be true to him to take heed of this warning. There are three ways that people are seen to react to the word of God in this chapter. There are those who oppose the word of God with vehemence. They distort the truth, as did this magician. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island, this magician, this false prophet, accosted them. There are those who oppose the truth by preventing others from hearing it, as indeed this same magician did. In verse 8, he withstood Paul, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. And there are those who oppose the truth by persecuting the followers of the Lord, as did these people in verse 50. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing. Well, that's one response to the word of God. And maybe if you've sat patiently through this service this far, you are not quite yet disposed to act like that. But there is another way that people react in this chapter. There are those in verse 44 who react with almost universal interest and acclaim. Next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God.